Just a heads up before we get started, the microphone battery quit about 3 minutes before the end of the sermon, so it cuts off abruptly. Sorry for the inconvenience. We'll try to make sure that doesn't happen in the future. Enjoy the sermon. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for bringing us together here this morning in this Sunday morning. And again, we just know we're filled with distractions and filled with things that would lead us away from a focus on you. So we ask for your Spirit present among us to draw us to yourself in a way that maybe we haven't expected or experienced before. You know each one of our needs. You know how we're sitting here today. You know how we're listening. And we trust you to meet us here in this whole morning together. And so we ask your blessing on this time in Jesus' name. Amen. We're this week into one of the stories in Samuel. It's actually one of the, it's not one of the longer stories, but it's one of the stories that most clearly has informed the choice of theme for this summer series: destiny, choice, or chance. The story confronts us, and we're going to go through it in just a little bit, so hopefully you'll pick that up. But this story confronts us really with the question that you find in the scriptures a lot, and you also find, oh, we're not ready to go on yet, just go back a second. The story confronts us with this question that we have: what's the relationship between God's sovereign control of things and our own free will and our own choices? And you're going to be able to see that very clearly in this story, this juxtaposition, this putting down things that happen. And you kind of read between the lines and assume that God is in control of those things. And then sometimes it's explicitly said that this and that happened because of God. But then, of course, there are all kinds of choices that people make. And this is an issue that we really all have to deal with at some point or another in our lives. What's this relationship between things happening by chance, things happening by determinism, and our own free will and ability to make our choices and pursue our own path? And that's where this little comic comes in that I found, very famous, Calvin and Hobbes. You can flip that up there, Chris. So Calvin declares to Hobbes, "I've decided to be a fatalist." And he explains it, "All events are preordained and unalterable. Whatever will be, will be. That way, if anything bad happens, it's not my fault, it's fate." So Hobbes immediately trips him and says, "Too bad you were fated to do that." And of course Calvin says, that wasn't fate at all. So this is the contradiction that we run across in life. And even if you don't believe in God, you still have to deal with this question: is what happens to us in life a result of forces that we don't have it, that we don't finally have any control over? It's called determinism. Does he use that word here? No, he used the word fatalist. Determinism. Things just happen. There are genes, there's environment, there's physical and chemical and geographic things that happen, and in the end I finally don't have any control over them. Or to what extent do I have control over my free will and what I want to do? So whether you're a Christian and believe in a personal God or even a fatalistic God, or whether you may not believe in God at all, you still have to deal with these questions as you work through, as you live your lives. And of course, there is also There's this extreme of determinism, of fatalism. Everything is controlled down to the last little thing. Or, of course, I'm totally free to make all the choices that I want. But, of course, most of us live in the area between those, somewhere. And it's not, these are not issues that we tend to think about every day. I don't wake up in the morning and think, okay, is my day today determined by some God or by God, or is it determined by some forces? Not really something I think about very much, nor do I think too much about the choices that I have to make. I just make them. But these issues do come to the foreground when there is crisis, as almost always happens with the thinking more in depth about our lives. When crisis happens, we tend to think, okay, what's really going on here? I don't know how many of you saw the women's final in tennis yesterday between Serena Williams and Angelique Kerber. Serena, of course, is American, and Angelique Kerber is German. And as you may know, Serena Williams, certainly the best female tennis player that ever lived, maybe the best tennis player except for Federer, who ever lived. We can have those discussions around coffee afterwards. 6 months ago, Serena had a child. And I don't know if the pregnancy was difficult, but certainly the birth was. She had difficulties during the birth. She ended up spending quite a bit of time in the hospital, had surgery. It was pretty amazing that 6 months later, she's in the final in Wimbledon, and she didn't play very well yesterday. But on a good day, she had a really good chance to win. But she commented in her interview after the match, of course, on how her being there was so shaped by these events that had happened 8 months ago in having her daughter and having all the difficulties that she did, and now, of course, having an 8-month-old daughter. This was just, impacting everything she did, the very reason why she was there. But, of course, she was also making choices to be there. So there's this combination of events that happened over which she had no control, and at the same time, making choices to go ahead and work out and get her tennis game back up to snuff where she could finally get in the final of Wimbledon. And so she's balancing those two things. See that? And Angelique Kerber had the same kind of a story, which I wasn't very familiar with, but she won a couple of Grand Slams a couple years ago, I think in 2016. She won Australia. She beat Serena in Australia and I think won the U.S. Open. And then she had a really rough year in 2017, probably a combination of physical and other things. She said afterwards, I had in 2017 a really rough year. Events conspired against me. I had difficulties, physical and probably others. But I worked and I made choices and I came back and here I am. So there you see also this combination. Events happen, circumstances happen, and people respond to them. So in our normal lives, there's this, we call it ebb and flow, between the brute facts of circumstances and the choices that we make. And we all have to deal with it. And certainly in times of crisis, times where things are not going in the way that we want to, we really have to deal with it quite explicitly. How does the Bible deal with the question? We're going to get to the text in a minute. How does the Bible deal with the question about between God's sovereignty and free will? In the tradition in which I grew up, which is very similar to the traditions of many of you here, God's sovereignty was central. The bottom line, or the center around which everything turned, was God's sovereignty. For those of you who know of John Piper and have read or listened to any of you of his stuff, you know that God's sovereignty is for him just, it's the pillar, it's the foundation, it's the center point of everything. He said this at one point. He was asked this question: has God predetermined every tiny detail in the universe, such as dust particles in the air and all of our besetting sins? So he was asked this question: has God predetermined everything, including the dust particles that are floating around in this room, as well as my and your sinful thoughts, deeds, words? And his answer was, yes. He has more to say than that. But his basic answer was yes. And he backs that up with lots of scripture. For example, in Proverbs it says this: the king's heart is a stream of water in my hand, says the Lord. I turn it wherever I will. And you have to remember, in the cultures back in those times, the king had sovereignty. What the king said happened. And God says, no, I'm sovereign over the heart of the king. I turn it in any way I want to. Or another text from 1 Samuel. We didn't read this a couple weeks ago, but it was in the passage that we talked about. This is Hannah's prayer to God. She says, I, the Lord, kill and bring to life. I bring down to Sheol and I raise up. I make poor and I make rich. I bring low and I exalt. Everything that happens, for good or for bad, comes from the hand of God. And this is especially true, certainly according to Piper, when you focus in on Jesus. In Peter's sermon, right after Pentecost, the Holy Spirit's fallen down upon the church there in the upper room, and all the Jews and Jewish proselytes have come and are listening to this sermon of Peter. And right toward the end of the sermon, Peter says this: this man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Jesus was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. So even the worst evil thing that ever happened in the world is a result of God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And of course, many of you are familiar with the doctrine of election. Ephesians 1, God chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. So here's God in his sovereignty reaching out and choosing and making things happen and being instrumental so that certain things come to fruition. Charles Spurgeon, preacher in London in the 19th century, in the 1800s, very, very solid on the doctrine of God's sovereignty. Here's what he said in one of his sermons: there is no attribute of God more comforting to his children than the doctrine of divine sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe troubles, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing for which the children of God ought more earnestly to contend, to fight, than the dominion of their master over all creation. The kingship of God over all the works of his own hands, the throne of God, and his right to sit upon that throne. So here's a view of the sovereignty of God that puts God simply in control of everything that happens. Again, there's much more that's said about this. There's also talk about our own responsibilities in the whole picture. But the fundamental, the foundation upon which your perspective on life is built is that God is sovereign. God controls everything. That's basically the tradition in which I grew up, and I want to affirm God's sovereignty, but I want to give it a little, maybe you expect this from me all the time, a little twist. Because I find this heavy. I don't find this particularly freeing. I don't find the way that it's expressed liberating or filling me with joy. I think it could and it does for a lot of people. But I don't find it working that way in the practice, especially when I have to combine that with the events of my life and how to respond to them. So I'd like you to think about it in this way, and I'm going to make a quote that may not directly relate to this, but it'll get to it. And this is a quote from Brooksy Cavey, who you've heard about the whole month of May. He wrote a couple blog posts recently, and they're on the authority of Scripture. And this is his quote. I believe the authoritative, infallible, inerrant Word of God. Right? We all would say yes. I believe the authoritative, infallible, inerrant Word of God, and His name is Jesus. See the difference? When I said Word of God, you all thought of the Bible. You all thought of this. Brooksy says, no. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. I believe in the authoritative, infallible, inerrant Word of God, and His name is Jesus. Puts a whole nother feel to it. It makes it personal. Here's how I've come to not understand, because no one can understand the sovereignty of God, but how to feel about it. And it's from Colossians 1, and again, you know this, I quote it here quite often. Paul's words in Colossians 1. The Son, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over creation. Now listen, for in Him all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. That's sovereignty from A to Z. In Jesus, all things are created, and in Jesus, all things are held together. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, and here it comes, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. When I think of the sovereignty of God, I try to think of Jesus, who made the world, who gave it life, who holds all things together, whether that's the dust motes floating around, or whatever it is. He's holding everything together, and He's working to reconcile all things to Himself by His life, death, resurrection. Jesus is working. So when we talk about God's sovereignty, we're not talking about a doctrine. We're not talking about a theory of determinism and free will. And please, have those discussions. Have them. Go as deep as you want to. There's all kinds of stuff written about this. It's unending. Have those discussions. But the question is, what do you come back to? Do you come back to Charles Spurgeon with his almost copper ceiling this sovereign king who controls every dust mote that floats around? Or do you come back to Jesus, who created, who holds all things together, and is reconciling all things to himself? And I choose for the second. So as we go into this passage to talk about, to look at this story of Saul and Samuel and all that happens there, just keep all of this in the back of your mind. We're now, and if you have a Bible and want to open it, we're not going to read the whole story, but I'm just going to tell it, and then we are going to read a part of it, and perhaps you want to follow along. As we talked about last week, the people of Israel had asked for a king, and they'd asked for a king who would do justice, who would lead them. Remember that? The word lead was do justice. Remember that? Lead them and protect them. That's what they wanted. A king who would lead them and protect them. And that's where chapter 8 ends. And Samuel says, now everyone go back to his own home. So then the story is told of a Benjamite whose name was Kish. And he had a son whose name was Saul. He was an impressive young man without equal among the Israelites. He was a head taller than everybody else. It was this giant of a man. And then, for some reason, the donkeys of Kish walked away, or ran away, or whatever donkeys do. And Kish says to Saul, his son, would you go out and find my donkeys? And Saul takes his servant. And they go out and they spend a couple days looking for the donkeys. And they can't find them. Now, as we go through the rest of the book of 1 Samuel, there's a little bit of humor here, because if you remember the story of Saul trying to find David, he can never find him either. In other words, Saul can never find anything. He can't even find donkeys. Okay? So they go out and they're looking for these donkeys for a number of days. And finally, they're ready to go back home, because they say, look, now our dad is going to be worried about us. At a certain point, he's going to think we've gotten killed or have totally lost the way. He's not going to be worried about the donkeys anymore. So they're about ready to head home when Saul's servant says to him, wait a minute, there's a seer I know in the, or he calls it a man of God, in the town called Zuf. There's a really interesting thing here. If you have your Bible, this has nothing to do with any point I'm going to make, but I just found it interesting. In verse 9 of chapter 9, the writer puts something in a paragraph. Right before that, the servant says to Saul, Saul's servant has talked about looking for this man of God. And then the parenthesis in verse 9 is this. Formerly in Israel, if a man went to inquire of God, he would say, come, let us go to the seer, because the prophet of today used to be called a seer. So this is somebody writing a long time later who says, today we would use the word man of God or prophet. But back then, they used the word seer. And it's really interesting, because if you read on the rest of the chapter, every time Samuel's referred to, he's referred to as seer. So the writer is translating for us what the word that was used in that time actually meant. You know, seer, which we don't use anymore, we call man of God. Back in that time, it was called seer. And from then on, he uses the word seer. Just, again, has nothing to do with anything but... it just struck me that the way this writer is looking back over these centuries, because he's writing probably several centuries later. Anyway, they go to Zuf and they meet Samuel on the way. And now you see God very explicitly coming into the picture, because the writer says God had told Samuel the day before that he would meet the man whom he should anoint to become king over Israel. So when Samuel sees Saul, God speaks to him. And God says, this is the man I told you about. So Samuel speaks to Saul and his servant, invites him to a very special dinner in the village, gives him the place of honor. And that night they go, Saul and Samuel go to the roof probably of Samuel's house, and they sit on the roof and they talk likely deep into the night, if not all night. And I can imagine that Samuel's explaining to Saul what he's going to do, what's going to be happening, what kind of king he should be, and so forth and so on. The next morning, Saul and his servant are leaving. As they're going out of the village, Samuel takes Saul apart and anoints him and says, has not the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance? And then Samuel says to Saul, number one, they found the donkeys. They're back at your dad's. Number two, on the way, going home, you'll meet three men, one with some goats, one with loaves of bread, and one with a skin of wine. And that they would meet a procession of prophets at Gibeah, who would have all kinds of musical instruments. The Spirit of the Lord would come upon Saul in power. Saul would prophesy. Saul would be changed into a different person. And then he was to go to Gilgal to wait for Samuel for 7 days. Samuel's looking ahead and predicting all these, quote, coincidences that are going to happen along the way. So you see this interaction between, if we didn't have the narrative, we'd say, oh, they're just coincidences. But we have the narrative, so God's hand and God's finger is in all of this. See this weaving together of these different aspects. So all of this happens, and the people see Saul prophesying. Saul is overcome by the Spirit of God, and he prophesies with the prophets. And the people look at him and say, is this Saul? We hardly recognize him at all. And now we come to verse 17 of chapter 19, which I would actually then like to read the next section of the text for you, together with you. It's on the wall, or you have it in your Bibles in front of you. 1 Samuel 10:17. Samuel summoned the people of Israel to the Lord at Mizpah and said to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel up out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppressed you. But you have now rejected your God, who saves you out of all your disasters and calamities. And you have said, no, appoint a king over us. So now present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and clans. When Samuel had all Israel come forward by tribes, the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. Then he brought forward the tribe of Benjamin, clan by clan, and Matri's clan was taken. Finally, Saul, son of Kish, was taken. But when they looked for him, he was not to be found. So they inquired further of the Lord, has the man come here yet? And the Lord said, yes, he has hidden himself among the supplies or among the baggage. They ran and brought him out. And as he stood among the people, he was a head taller than any of the others. Samuel said to all the people, do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people. Then all the people shouted, long live the king. Samuel explained to the people the rights and duties of kingship. He wrote them down on a scroll and deposited it before the Lord. Then Samuel dismissed the people to go to their own homes. So this is a story probably familiar to many of you of the anointing of Saul. Again, this great big tall guy, looks really good, but hiding behind the baggage. So there's this all of this stuff going on in this story. So Saul is anointed as king. The people go back to their homes again. Saul goes home. The story continues, accompanied by valiant men. But there were some men who refused to accept Saul as king and despised him. They refused to attend the inauguration. They didn't go. Or they protested. Or whatever. And now comes the crisis for Saul's early kingship. There was a town called Jabesh-Gilead. And there were enemies, the Ammonites. And the Ammonites besieged the town of Jabesh-Gilead and said to the men and women there, we will make a treaty with you, but on one condition. And that condition is that we get to gouge out the right eye of everyone in the city. And of course, the people of Jabesh-Gilead aren't too excited about this. Of course, if they had to choose, they'd choose life over a right eye. But the bottom line was, they would prefer to have both. So they sent away to Saul, because he had just been made king, and told him everything that happened. And when Saul heard the story, the Bible says, the Spirit of God came on him in power, and he burned with anger. And he sent out to all Israel. And he said, if you don't join me to help the men of Jabesh-Gilead, the people of Jabesh-Gilead, I will kill you all. And the Bible says 300,000 men of Israel and 30,000 men of Judah. How many soldiers were involved in Iraq? 100,000, 150, 200,000, maybe? Something like in that neighborhood? This is 300,000. 330,000 people joined Saul. And when the men of Judah, Jabesh-Gilead heard what happened after a few days, they, of course, were very relieved. And they went to the Ammonites and they said, okay, we agree. Tomorrow you can come in and you can gouge out our right eyes and we'll make a peace treaty with you. The people of Ammon thought, okay, this is great. They went to their camps and went to sleep. And during the night, this 330,000 men of Saul came in and took up the battle and killed most of the Ammonites and scattered them. So as the Bible says, no two of them were left together anymore. And this, of course, out of this crisis, Saul was established as king. And then, of course, his supporters, and you can feel the politics going on here, his supporters said to Samuel, okay, those men who opposed Saul, those men who didn't go to the inauguration, those men who protested in the streets, bring them here. We got to do away with them. But Saul judged, he led, that no one would be put to death that day because the Lord had rescued Israel. So Samuel went with all the people to Gilgal, and there they again reaffirmed Saul as king, made sacrifices to the Lord, and had a great celebration. Now, in the next week or two, we're going to learn about how things derailed with Saul. But in reality, this is a fairly good start. And you see again this weaving together of circumstances down to tiny, tiny details like donkeys with God's hand. And with the choices that people make to support Saul, not support Saul, what do the men of Jabesh-Gilead do or not do? What does Samuel do or not do? What does Saul do or not do in their crisis? All of these things weaving together to save the lives of the men and women of Jabesh-Gilead and to establish Saul as the first king of Israel in the best possible manner. Okay? That's what's happening here. So, what do we do with all this? What does it have to do with our lives today? Well, it's not such an easy one because, again, it's hard to draw one-on-one correspondences between this story and something I should or shouldn't do today. It's not so simply easy to do. And because we know more about Saul and we know more about who he finally turned out to be, it's also a little bit difficult to say, well, just be like Saul, because his end wasn't all that great. So then I always go back to these underlying themes. What does life look like when you're living it in the realization that God is there, that he is through Christ holding everything together, and that he is reconciling all things to himself? What does life look like when you're approaching it from that perspective? And then, of course, you do have, on the one hand, you have the comfort, and I'll say it with Spurgeon, the comfort of God's sovereignty. Because we really do know that God is here, that he is somehow, how I don't know, you can discuss that as long as you want, how I don't know, involved in the details, involved in what happens. He's there, present, and active, doing and exerting his will. And at the same time, I have the privilege, the responsibility, and the right to make my decisions, make my choices. God is speaking, God is acting, and I am speaking, and I am acting, and I am choosing. And both of those are going together. Now let me be real practical and real current. Some of you know this, but not everyone does. 3 weeks ago, my son Ben, who's 39, has a wife and two children, came to me and said, "Dad, my wife and I are considering," and you all know Lika and Lucas, right? I mean, all of you know them. He came to me and said, "Dad, we're considering moving to New Zealand." Because Ramona, Ben's wife, has a twin sister who's been living in New Zealand for about a year, is married to a Kiwi. Whoa. It's a long way away. I mean, that's a long way away. And at that time, 3 weeks ago, it was kind of a... it was in the works, but, you know, it was one of those things. Okay, you know, maybe, you know, I thought maybe it'll happen, maybe it won't. And on Monday, they called us and said, "We've accepted a job in New Zealand. And as soon as we get our visas, which could be 1 month, 2 months, or 3 months, within the next 4 weeks after that, we'll be moving to New Zealand." Well, I mean, you could imagine what that means in terms of missing them all, but especially missing the kids. But in addition to that, and this is what surprised me, it brought up on my table, in my feelings and thoughts, lots of what I call existential questions. That is, I had ideas about what the next 10 or 15 years of my life were going to look like, and they included some grandkids. And that had a fairly huge effect upon where we would live and what we would do and how we would fill in our lives. Not that we'd like be there every day or something like that, but you know what I mean. I mean, things were, you know, I had this picture. And that's radically changed. It's going to look totally different than what I had thought. And that has shaken me almost as much as what the pain of missing them is going to be. It's like this. These are events and details and, quote, circumstances over which I have no control. There's nothing I can do about them. They're just happening. What do I do? How do I place that in perspective? How do I think and how do I align myself so that I don't get derailed or swept away? I said to a friend of mine this week, "I think I need some pills." Okay? And I find that in this story of Saul. In the themes we've been talking about this morning. I don't know to which extent God's fingers are adjusting all the little molecules and making things happen so that this happened. I don't know that. I have no clue about that. But I do know and believe that, as Colossians said, Jesus is in all of this, holding it all together. That's a totally different feeling than some, and again, John Piper or Spurgeon or no other Reformed theologian would speak of God as a puppeteer. It would be a misrepresentation to do that, but that's sometimes what it feels like. To be able to say, Jesus is holding everything together. He's holding my son and his family together. He's holding me together. He's holding us together. And within that, Jesus holding everything together, not only is he holding everything together, he's working to reconcile all things to himself. He's not just holding it together neutrally. He's working to reconcile all things. All of our relationships, all of our interactions with the world around us, whether that be with people or with the physical world, with our own bodies, with our own spirits, with our own minds, with other people. He's working to reconcile all that to himself. And within that sovereignty, I can make my choice. I can make my choice to do what I think he calls me to do, to interact with people around me, to make my choices about where to live and what to do and how to fill in my time, how to replace that hole that appears. All within the framework of Jesus holding everything together and reconciling all things to himself. Does that relieve the pain? Not too much. The pain is there. And it's allowed to be there. Feel it. Express it. Don't hide it. And I know there's people here, and I'm sure there's people listening, who are going through the same kinds of things, with illness, with a loved one, with job issues, with financial issues.